A.W. Tozer is often called God's prophet to the 20th century. Born in humble roots in West Virginia, Tozer came to Christ as a young man in Akron, Ohio. Sounds a little familiar. He went on to become well known as a preacher and author in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which happened to be the denomination I grew up in, and for many years was editor of the Alliance Witness magazine. I'm not trying to suggest that I compare with A.W. Tozer, it's just we have some similarities in our background. Now, in his book, God Tells the Man Who Cares, Tozer includes a chapter entitled, This World, Playground or Battleground, in which he writes, in the early days, when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force. They believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. These were opposed to each other and the nature of them forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Man, so our fathers held, had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him it must be life or death, heaven or hell. And if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued here below. Men looked forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy in peace a home prepared for them. Sermons and songs in those days often had a martial quality about them, and perhaps a trace of homesickness. The Christian soldier thought of home and rest and reunion, and his voice grew plaintive as he sang of battle ended and victory won. But whether he was charging into enemies' guns or dreaming of war's end and the father's welcome home, he never forgot what kind of world he lived in. It was a battleground, and many were the wounded and slain. How different today. The fact remains the same, but the interpretation has changed completely. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We're not here to fight, we're here to frolic. We're not in a foreign land, we're at home. We're not getting ready to live, we're already living. And the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life to the full. This, we believe, is a fair summary of the religious philosophy of modern man, openly professed by millions and tacitly held by more multiplied millions who live out that philosophy without giving verbal expression to it. That this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of evangelical Christians. They might hedge around the question if they were asked bluntly to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world too, and gleefully telling everyone that accepting Jesus does not require them to give up their fun and that Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. Now, one evidence in that shift of thinking is seen in the use, or really the lack thereof, of certain hymns. You know, some of those militant songs that Tozer referred to, like Soldiers of Christ Arise or Onward Christian Soldiers, have been removed completely from many hymnals and abandoned by some churches, apparently because the idea of warfare disturbs people. It seems to contradict the words and the works of Jesus. And you know, that's unfortunate. These zealous editors with scissors seem to have forgotten that the main theme of the Bible is God's holy warfare against Satan and sin. In Genesis 3:15, God declared war on the devil. And one day he will declare the victory when Jesus returns as conqueror to establish his kingdom. As Warren Wiersbe writes, if you eliminate the militant side of the Christian faith, then you must abandon the cross. For it was on the cross that Jesus won the victory over Satan and sin. Now, the best known passage on this warfare that's going on is found in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." Now, I want you to know, this was not written to fellow apostles. This was not written to pastors or evangelists. This was written to fellow soldiers. This was written to you and to me. Every Christian is conscripted into his army. There is no place for a spiritual pacifist. He calls every saint to arms. But what arms? What does the soldier in God's army bring to the battlefield? Paul answers that. Same chapter, beginning in verse 14. "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Now, I'm sure you're probably familiar with this idea of the armor of God. You may have seen different depictions of how this armor was used back in the ancient world. A number of us were given coins that have the armor of God listed, and we carry it with us as a reminder that we're at war. We need to be alert to the enemy. Now, as familiar as we may be with the concept, I wonder, do we really know how the various parts of the armor are used? Stuart Briscoe writes, "From my experience in the armed forces, I learned that the soldier needs to be thoroughly aware of three things. He needs to know who his enemy is, he must be fully conversant with his own equipment, and he must be clear about his area of responsibility. Should the occasion ever arise where a soldier in battle can't identify the enemy, doesn't know how to operate his equipment, or has no idea what he's expected to do, it's highly unlikely that he'll survive, let alone triumph." So we need to understand how our equipment works. And this is going to be our topic here on Sunday evenings for the next 6 weeks as we consider the armor in action. Paul simply lists the pieces of the armor of God in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. But what I want to demonstrate to you over these next several weeks is that we see each one of these components in the battlefields of the book of Joshua. We will see in each case where the armor was used and the Israelites triumphed, or the armor was neglected and the army failed. Now, the first battle that is mentioned in Joshua is at Jericho, probably the best known of all of the battle scenes in the book of Joshua. We've already gone over in chapter 2 how Joshua had sent a couple of spies into Jericho to spy it out, see what it's like. We saw the story of how Rahab, the prostitute, took them in, protected them, and then let them escape with the promise that her family would be spared. And the spies told her, "Look, you hang this scarlet cord out your window so that we can see and identify what house is yours and we promise that whoever is in that house, we will spare. Now, Jericho was chosen first because it was a very important landmark. They had just crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, and Jericho was militarily a strategic stronghold. From that point, they could march out into various directions in their conquest of the promised land. Without capturing Jericho, the Israelites would be vulnerable to attacks from the rear. But conquering Jericho would be no small task. The walls wrapped around the city like a suit of armor. And in those days, there were actually two walls. There was an outer wall and an inner wall. And they did that for defensive purposes. The gates were not lined up directly where you could march straight into the city. You would go into the gate of the outer wall, and the gate of the inner wall would be offset, so that any invading army would have to make a turn and make themselves vulnerable to soldiers along the inner wall. Jericho was a stronghold. They withstood sieges. The inhabitants of Jericho had a reputation of being ferocious and barbaric. According to Max Lucado, they were the Bronze Age version of the Gestapo. They were the ruthless tyrants on the plains of Canaan. And yet, Joshua was promised by God, "I have given Jericho into your hands." Now, we know the song we learned in Sunday school, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Maybe not. One author writes in a chapter entitled, "The Battle That Wasn't." The old spiritual was both right and it was wrong. The wall certainly collapsed, and everyone charged straight in and they took the city, but there was no battle to be fought. God gave Jericho into Israel's hands. The whole account of this dramatic sixth chapter centers on the gracious gift of the sovereign Lord. If there was ever a case study of the Lord as the hero, it's certainly this chapter. So Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho, God did. And yet, God did not tell Joshua and the Israelites, "You just sit back and I'll take care of things." He gave them a command. In fact, he gave them what I'm calling marching orders. And we're going to see tonight how important that is in our lives as well, as we continue to fight the same spiritual battle that was seen thousands of years ago in the land of Canaan. So let's go back to Joshua chapter 6. God gives them a definite assignment with specific orders to be followed and a very unusual strategy. Beginning in verse 2, this is God speaking to Joshua. "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark." This is the Ark of the Covenant. "On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." This is certainly an unorthodox line of attack, a very peculiar strategy. Can you imagine the reaction of the Israelite soldiers as their commander gives these marching orders? "How in the world are we going to get past these walls into the city?" they probably thought to themselves. And the answer is, they do it by the promise of God. Yet God expects activity on the part of the people. See, here's the active side of Christian warfare. It's not all passive. Once every day, for 6 days, These thousands of armed men were to walk around the wall of Jericho. And I think this is important for us to understand. God's promises do not lead us to inactivity. God always gives faith plenty of things to do. I'm not suggesting we're saved by these things. We're already saved. But God has things for us to do. We are not to sit idly by. We are to faithfully discharge our responsibility using God's methods and God's means. We are to work in the light of the promises of God, and we must do it His way. God gave very specific commands, and Joshua was to follow them carefully. Now we see in other places where the Lord gave instructions to biblical characters that must have sounded very strange. He told Abraham to leave his city where he lived and to go to a place to be named later. Abraham had no idea where he was going to go. And in fact, he never really settled anywhere. Elijah was instructed to go to a brook and you'll be fed by ravens. You know anything about ravens? Ravens aren't the most generous and sharing of birds, usually. And yet God told Elijah to go, and that would be what happened. In the New Testament, we read of Philip the evangelist, who was having a successful ministry in Samaria, but he was instructed by God to go, to leave that, and to go out into the desert. Strange indeed. One author puts it this way: God actually goes out of his way to choose absurd means to do his will. Why? It's a test. Will we really trust him? Will we really obey him? Sometimes God calls us out of our comfort zones to do what he wants the way he wants it done. And I want you to notice what happens. We won't go into the text itself, but if you read it, Joshua does not tell his army all of what God told him. He didn't tell them how many days it would take. He didn't tell them how many times they'd have to march around the city of Jericho. He just says, this is what we're supposed to do, now do it. No questions why. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is where Moses is before the burning bush. God is commissioning him to go to Egypt to liberate his people. And you know Moses, he's full of excuses, he's full of questions. And he says, how do I know this is for real? How do I know I'm not on candid camera here, you know? What assurance do I have that this is the real thing? If the staff turning into a snake and his hand being leprous and then healed again wasn't enough, he's asking, how do I really know this is the real deal? And you know what God said? After you obey me, you'll worship me on this mountain. What's the catch? You got to do it first, Moses. And as soldiers in the army of God, we're not always given the explanations. We're given marching orders. And God expects us to obey. We aren't always going to understand God's plans. Isaiah 55 tells us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's strategies may seem peculiar, but we need to trust that they are the best. And when we do, God promises success. In verse 2, he tells Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. There's no qualifications, there's no maybes, there's no possiblys. In chapter 1, God had told Joshua, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. You say, well, yeah, that's great, that's Joshua. That doesn't affect me, does it? Oh, yes, it does. In the same way, the Christian soldier stands in a position of guaranteed victory because Jesus Christ has already defeated every spiritual enemy. Jesus defeated Satan not only in the wilderness, but also throughout his earthly ministry, on the cross, and in his resurrection. As Paul writes in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But this leads us to two requirements for the soldier to be successful in the army of God. We must have confidence in our commander, and we must act on that confidence in compliance. We have to trust that God knows what he's doing, and we must obey, no matter what we might think about his ways. See, Christian obedience is not based on knowledge. We don't analyze God's commands and say, yeah, I think that makes sense. Okay, I'll do it. We simply obey on faith. Rarely, if ever, does God interpret his commands in advance. Because if he did, it wouldn't be faith. And this is the secret of success. Obedient action in response to the divinely given promises is the channel by which the grace of God is experienced in the lives of his people. We trust in his promises and we obey. Those two words keep coming up, don't they? Trust and obey. Somebody ought to write a song about that. Even today, with these principles interacting, trusting God's promises and obeying his commands, there is no limit to what God can and will do, both for and in his people, because we are the people of God's purpose. Now we find here in Joshua 6 that the Israelites did comply with their marching orders. Starting in verse 11, Joshua had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. And then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak, and they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are within her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent." Talk about invincible. When they begin to see and hear the walls of Jericho crumble, these Hebrews must have smiled with incredible delight, especially after they had obeyed the Lord's orders so perfectly. What a game plan! March, blow, scream, and then stand back. I love the utter ridiculousness of it all, from a human point of view, that is. Whoever heard of such a weird strategy? But the good news is that when we do obey, unusual though the plan may seem, only God can get the glory. So you might be asking, how does the Battle of Jericho apply to my life today? Now, to fulfill our marching orders from the Lord, we must be prepared to march. And going back to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul details the armor of God, I believe the part we're looking at tonight is having your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, in this whole section, Paul is utilizing a Roman soldier in his own day and the various components of his armor that he would take into battle. Now, the regulation combat boots of the first century were leather sandals that were strapped up the calf almost to the knee. The key ingredient were hobnails in the soles, which gave the warrior a firm footing. It would be similar today to cleats or spikes that an athlete might wear in order to keep his footing. Now, Paul uses this picture to illustrate the practical stability of the Christian soldier as he fulfills his marching orders in the battle against Satan and his allies. We need sure footing so that we don't slip and fall and become vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. The term readiness here literally means a prepared foundation, meaning on one hand that the knowledge of and dependence on the gospel gives a man peace in his heart, and life is a necessary equipment, like those hobnailed sandals of the Roman soldier, if he's to have a firm foothold in the conflict. I like how the New English Bible renders this phrase, "Let the shoes on your feet be the gospel of peace to give you a firm footing." That's good. We need to have a solid foundation that so that we can stand. John Stott comments on these gospel boots, he calls them. If we've received the good news and are enjoying the peace with God and with one another that it brings, we have the firmest possible foothold from which to fight evil. Now, this interpretation of the verse gives us a defensive view as we're standing against the forces of Satan. We need to be sure-footed in the fight, and we will make our stand. But there's more to the Christian battle than a defensive posture. We must also be on the offensive against Satan. Now, I'm not suggesting we be offensive, but we need to take the offense against the devil. The shoes of the gospel give us not only the stability and the balance that we need to stand our ground in battle, but also the mobility we need to fight. Even the best equipped and best protected soldier will likely be killed if he stands in one place for too long. He needs to be able to move so he can attack and respond to the moves of the enemy. Now, those hobnailed sandals of the Roman soldier, they were designed for mobility as well as strength and protection. They were light enough that he could turn and move quickly. He was able to adjust and shift his position readily. They were made comfortable so that his feet didn't become tired and sore. And you know, one of the problems that a lot of Christians have today is that they're standing still. They're not willing to move on in the Christian life to grow, to progress, to move forward. But you know, we don't wear shoes to stand still. Shoes were designed for walking and running. And we wear the shoes of the gospel not just to stand our ground, but to have that mobility to respond to the tactics of the enemy. You might say, you know, I've been walking for a long time. And I'm sure some of those soldiers in Joshua's army were thinking the same thing. How many times we got to walk around these walls? Ugh. Remember, Joshua didn't tell them how long they were going to do it. It's every day, up and at them. I remember growing up, there was a Christian radio station we always listened to, and they had a morning host during the week, a guy named Bob Devine. And he was just one of those guys, he was so joyful early in the morning, you just wanted to slap him. You know, it just, nobody should be that happy that early in the morning. But he would have these great songs that he would play, and he'd say, "March around the breakfast table," you know, and we all hated him. But anyway... Not really. But we got to be ready to march. We've got to be ready to move when our captain says to go. And we're not always told how long we're going to have to march. We're not always told exactly how the battle will be won. But through the pen of Paul, Jesus urges us to be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in him. And we keep walking, we keep marching. For all we know, this may be the days that the walls come down. We may be only steps away from a moment of victory like this. The very walls that kept the people out became stepping stones to get into the city when God brought them down. So this is a powerful story. It offers us a battle plan that is so bizarre that no one in his right mind would follow it, unless, of course, we trust and obey. And then it does make sense, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of this world. So the central issue for us today is this: are we prepared to go with the foolishness of God, or do we fear that our obedience will make us seem less than what we would like? You know, after all, it's easy to hold back from obedience. But this is a powerful story of the truth to us. If we want to achieve God's purposes, our only option is to do it God's way. It doesn't mean walking around things as, You know, some people do. I've heard of churches, you know, they find a prime piece of property that they want. And it may not even be for sale yet, but they go out there sometime. We're going to walk around the perimeter and we're claiming this. Every place your footsteps is given to you. God gave Joshua and the Israelites that promise. He didn't give it to us. We're not to take that part so literally and expect God to come through on promises he didn't make to us. How we apply this is that we trust whatever God calls us to do, however bizarre it might seem to us at the time. And when we're told to march, we obey. We do what we're told. And when we trust and obey, God will win the victory for us. Let's bow together as we close in a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge that just as you promised victory to Joshua and to the Israelites thousands of years ago, you have promised us victory in the spiritual warfare we're involved in today. You have already told us in your word that the enemy has been defeated, ultimately conquered. Now, there are still battles that rage around us, and we are still in the thick of the fight. But we know that ultimately you will win. And what you are calling us to do is to trust you and to obey you. That when we receive our marching orders, we don't deviate from your plan. We simply do what you tell us to do. Give us that kind of faith that we might trust and obey. Go with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.